you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 1 and the verses that follow that. And I'd like to ask you to just follow along with me as I read those. Just put your eyes there and track each of those words as they pop off of the page in front of you there. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 and following. The Apostle Paul pens, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Friends, this is the word of a holy God. And how thankful are we for the word of God, amen? How grateful a gift we have here. Father, right now I ask that you would teach us, but not just teach us, transform us. May we be more like Christ your Son, loving him more fully, pursuing him more faithfully, having a heart that remains broken and soft toward all who are around us, just as his is. May that shape every endeavor of our lives. May we give to you everything that we are for your great glory. Thank you for this word, and we pray that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would not only knit our hearts together as one family, more tightly still, but would put a spotlight on the treasure of your word, that we could bask in its gleam and experience its riches in our own lives. Father God, we know it pleases you when your boys and girls spend time together. So here we are, and we welcome you. In the name of Jesus, our dear Savior and Master, we pray, and all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. November the 30th of 2018, George Herbert Walker Bush, the 41st President of the United States, landed on heaven's shore. The man was a faithful follower of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. During his tenure as president, some monumental things unfolded across the globe. One of those things was the end of the Cold War. The Cold War that was largely a test of steel and nerves between the former Soviet Union and the United States. Between the Soviets and their allies and the United States and our allies. And there was no symbol that was greater, perhaps, for this hostility than the Berlin Wall in Berlin, Germany. And during Bush 41's tenure as president in 1990, that Berlin Wall came crumbling down. Many of you who are listening to my voice may well remember those days. If you're like me, you were just glued to the news there on our televisions 24/7, glued, watching as this great symbol of hostility, this wall of hostility came collapsing down. Two weeks ago, our dear pastor David Miles preached from Ephesians chapter 2, and he reflected what the Apostle Paul has to say about a greater wall that collapses, a greater wall of hostility that is brought down, and this time not by mallets and chisels, but this time by the blood of Jesus Christ. This greater wall is not a political wall. This greater wall is a spiritual and cultural and ethnic wall, the wall of hostility that would separate two ethnic peoples, Jews and Gentiles, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we see what the Apostle Paul says about the crumbling of this wall. Look with me at those two verses, if you will, just by way of a reminder. Now, Paul writes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Praise God that the greater wall has come down, and that in Christ, these two ethnic peoples come together as one. They merge together. Now, a natural question for you and for me, a common question would be this. Why do we keep talking about these matters of ethnicity and harmony? Why does this kind of thing keep coming up in our rhythms here at New Hope Church? And the answer really is quite simple. It is a biblical vision from a holy God. It is a biblical vision from a holy God, and we are a biblical people. We are people of the book. We desire to be people who reflect lives that reflect biblical values, God's eternal values. And so, yes, trust me when I tell you, I know it's uncomfortable. There are times when I get weary of bringing these things forward. It is uncomfortable. It's challenging. It's hard. And at times it's even costly. But it is a biblical vision. And we are people of the book. We are biblical people, are we not? And we want to be swept up in the vision of a holy God. Jesus cast vision for such. In John chapter 17, you might glance there with me for just a moment. John chapter 17, it is that final night before the cross. It is the night on which Jesus was betrayed. And he and his disciples were gathered in a borrowed dining room somewhere there in Jerusalem. We just spoke of this here a little bit ago as we partook together of the Lord's table. In the middle of that evening, Jesus, with his disciples gathered around him, offered a prayer to God, and the disciples are listening in and indeed recording this. This is commonly known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And within this prayer, in verse 20 of chapter 17, verse 20 and following, we read these words. Now, to set it up, Jesus is talking about unleashing his disciples to be gospel bearers, gospel emissaries that tell the good news of salvation in Christ to a watching world. And with that in mind, verse 20, Jesus says, Father, I do not ask these only, or ask for these only, that is for my disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, Father, I'm asking you things on behalf of my disciples, but not just them. I'm also asking on behalf of those who will receive the word of God from these disciples. Verse 21, here's the reason, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. They may be one as a testimony that God has sent Jesus. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And what is being cast here is this vision of unity, of oneness. And this oneness becomes a testimony to a watching world and a testimony to the power of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So the reason we step toward these things is because it is a holy vision given by Jesus, whereby our unity, our oneness, is a testimony to the power of God in Jesus Christ. It is, therefore, a holy vision from Jesus. Jesus cast vision for this, and we see it here. Luke, the historian, describes this well. Look with me in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 13. That'll be well to your right there if you have your Bibles in front of you. If you're looking this up on your handheld, just scroll a bit and you'll find it. Acts chapter 13. And what we see in Acts chapter 13 is really the first picture of the structured local church and its leadership that we find in the Bible. The first picture of a structured local church with its leadership that we would find in the Bible. Now, Antioch is a city up on the Mediterranean Sea. It is right there in the region of what today is Israel and Lebanon. Antioch in those days was a major city, and it was the place where one of the very first churches was established. And what is noteworthy is that this is a multicultural and multi-ethnic church. And it's also noteworthy that it started that way. It wasn't something that began in a homogenous context and then eventually became diverse. It started diverse. And we see this in verse 1 and following of Acts chapter 13, where Luke the historian says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. And he names some of them. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menachem, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit gave them direction. And you can read the rest, but I did want to highlight that they worshiped together. They enjoyed spiritual disciplines like fasting together, and they sought the face of the Holy Spirit. They sought to be led by the Holy Spirit together. But notice the names here. So Barnabas is a Hellenistic Jewish man. He speaks Hebrew, probably speaks Aramaic. He speaks Greek, and he probably speaks Latin. And then we have Simeon. It says here, Simeon, who was called Niger, and the language there suggests that Simeon was a black African man. And so all of a sudden, right here, the first two names that we see, one is what we would expect is an olive-skinned, Middle Eastern Jewish man, and next to him in leadership, alongside of him in leadership, is a black gentleman from Africa named Simeon. We go further, and what we see here is a man named Lucius of Cyrene. Now, Lucius is going to be from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. And so I want you to think of this individual as a typical North African, Middle Eastern, think Arabic-esque kind of individual. And then we go further, and what we see is a gentleman named Menachem, or Menahem, as some refer. And he grew up, he's a Jewish man, he grew up in the palace of a regional king named Herod. Some suggest that he was like a foster brother to Herod. They grew up together, they were playmates, best friends, they're practically brothers, family. And this is a Jewish man, probably a very traditional Jewish man. Someone who likely speaks Aramaic and Hebrew. We don't know that he would speak the other languages. We go further. And we see, of course, Saul, and that is a reference to the Apostle Paul. Paul being a Jewish man who for sure is an individual that knows Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek and Latin. He's extremely well educated there in what are the seminaries in Jerusalem. this is the early church in Antioch. And this is what is described right away, our first meaningful awareness of this church when we look at it in any granular fashion is that it is a multicultural and multi-ethnic community. That is the description. But then Paul, if Jesus gives the vision and Luke gives a description, Paul in Ephesians 2 and 3 gives a prescription. He prescribes for us how and why we are to walk this out. And so let me invite you to give your attention back to Ephesians chapter 3. And first I want to ask you to recognize with me what is the merger of two ethnic groups that become one united new humanity. I'm not going to belabor that too much because Pastor David unpacked it so well here a couple weeks ago. I'd encourage you to pick up that message online in Ephesians 2. But the essence of it is that there were two distinct ethnic groups that because of the work of Jesus Christ came together, the wall of hostility between them crumbled. They came together as one new humanity. And they merged together. And the Apostle Paul unpacked that well. We've already alluded to it. Next, beyond the merger, is what I'm calling the reason for the merger, which is the mystery. The region for the merger is this mystery. And in the passage that we read a little while ago, the Apostle Paul reflects on this mystery multiple times. And there are a handful of truths that we need to grasp as we grapple with this issue of mystery. And here's one. We need to recognize that this mystery is a special revelation given to Paul by the Spirit of God. It's a special revelation given to Paul by the Holy Spirit. Not just Paul, it's given to some of the other prophets and apostles. So if you look in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "The mystery was made known to me by revelation." And then look with me in verse 5. "It was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." That is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. This mystery is a special revelation given by the Holy Spirit directly to the Apostle Paul and to some of the other statesmen, Christian statesmen of the day. And so we acknowledge that. There's a second thing that's related to that. It is something new that has never been seen before. This mystery is new and has never been seen before. And so look with me also there. In verse 3 and following, "The mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly." He goes on, verse 5, "It was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed." And then we look further down in verse 9. I want you to notice with me, "It was a mystery hidden for ages in God." This has never been revealed before. This is a brand new phenomenon. This is a brand new phenomenon that God is revealing, this mystery of gospel-shaped harmony whereby those who are ethnically diverse come together and form a new humanity. Now, a number of you may say, "But wait a minute, Pastor Matthew, in the New Testament, there is plentiful reference to God's beating heart for the nations." And absolutely that is true. And so, for example, in Psalm 96, verse 3, we see God write through the psalmist, "Declare my glory among all the nations." And the people of Israel had been called by God to be mobilized as this mighty missionary force that would scatter among the nations and declare God's glory and his greatness among those nations. This was what their initial responsibility was as a mobilized people. But the thinking would be along these lines. Those God-fearing people that are non-Jewish, non-Hebrew, those of a different ethnicity, they would come alongside of the Jewish people. They would fear God like the Jewish people, but they would still be distinct from the Jewish people. That was the traditional thinking. But in the special revelation that is given by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul, that thinking is put aside. And instead of these God-fearing Gentiles coming along as tag-alongs, if you will, next to the Jewish people, under God's authority, a new humanity is formed whereby Gentile and Jew come together as equals. This is the purpose of God. They come together as one new humanity, a new society, as equals. Now we see that in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 3. And so look with me there in verse 6. This mystery, Paul writes, is that the Gentiles are, and then he mentions three things, fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And the language there, fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, that language tells us that they are equals with the Jewish Christians. The Gentile Christians are equals with the Jewish Christians. Now that has some real implications, friends. That creates some tension right there. If these two ethnic groups are bound together, merged together as one new humanity, their diversity is still real and celebrated ethnically, culturally, the word we would use today, racially. There's still some diversity for sure, but they're now one, they're equals. And that has real implications for issues of platform and position, power and privilege. So how willing are we really to be equal is going to be the question. And we see that those tensions are very real in the scriptures even. And so in Galatians chapter 2, in the letter that the Apostle Paul writes to his friends in Galatia, there's a tension that is revealed. There's this great feast that's being held. And the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians are to come together for this feast. And suddenly you have the Apostle Peter and his fellow Jewish Christians show up, and what do? They segregate themselves. They separate themselves from the Gentile Christians. And it creates quite a scene. And the effect of it is that the Apostle Paul publicly even calls out the Apostle Peter in front of everybody. And according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says to Peter regarding his commitment to separation, he says, "You are no longer walking in step with the truth of the gospel." Now, right there, we're reminded that the gospel has real import, not just for the vertical relationship we share with God, but the horizontal relationship we share with people. And what we find here is the Apostle Paul saying, "Peter, your actions show us that you're not walking in step with the gospel." So these tensions are real. There's no doubt about it. And we feel them even today, for sure. I understand that. I know that we even feel them right here in our own church family at times. Now, there is one other detail on the mystery that I want to highlight, besides the fact that it is a special revelation given by the Holy Spirit, that it's something brand new, not seen before in the Word of God, and that it is about Gentiles and Jews, or if we can say it this way, ethnic diversity uniting together as one new humanity around the person of Jesus as a declaration of the power of the gospel. There's one more thing I want to say, and you see it in verse 10, and it is that this mystery is the manifold wisdom of God to a watching cosmos. The words there for rulers and authorities speak to the angelic and demonic world. Now we know this if we look in Ephesians chapter 6, when we get into the great passage about spiritual warfare, Paul says, look, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the principalities of the heavenly realm, and so forth. So we know that what Paul's referencing here in Ephesians 3:10 is this cosmic world, this heavenly realm of demons and angels. And the thinking is, if he's given attention to those who are what the traditional scholars call the watchers in the heavenly realms, then for sure those in the earthly realm are also seeing this testimony of this mystery. And so Everyone, the whole cosmos is watching. And the Apostle Paul is in effect saying, this mystery is the manifold wisdom of God. Let me tell you something beautiful about that word. Something beautiful and provocative. That word manifold literally in the ancient language means multicolored. It means the multicolored or the polychromatic or the variegated wisdom of God. And so leave it to God when he's unpacking what is his wisdom for how the church ought to function, that the language he uses to describe his wisdom is in fact multicolored, which of course it should be if we're talking about a multicultural, multi-ethnic new humanity around the person of Jesus. And it's the same word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word that's used to describe Joseph's many-colored coat that Jacob, his father, gave him. It's a word that is used to describe a beautiful mosaic on a floor with many varied colored pieces of glass and stone all come together for this glorious artwork. The multicolored wisdom of God. That is God's vision, God's burden for the church of Jesus Christ. Not that we're homogenous, but that we are multicolored, if at all possible. And we see it envisioned by Jesus. We see it described by Luke. We see it prescribed here by Paul. Friends, people ask me all the time, why do we talk about this stuff? It's because it is a biblical vision and we want to be a biblical church. We want to be a biblical people. That is why we talk about this stuff so much. Now we've spoken about the merger and now the mystery, but we must also take a moment and highlight the ministry that is unique that Paul has. This ministry that walks out this vision. And what we see with the Apostle Paul is that it's something to which he is called. It's a stewardship he has been given. And stewardship means a management of something. He is managing this vision. In verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, this is a stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And the you, by the way, are those who are across ethnic lines. These are the Gentile Christians to whom Paul is speaking. This is a stewardship that's been given for you who are different than me. From God, by his grace. And by the way, this is why the Apostle Paul is in prison. We need our history. And according to the historian Luke, the reason Paul is in prison right here is not for his testimony that Jesus is the Savior. The reason he is imprisoned right here is because of his willingness to take that good news to those who are not ethnically like him. And it created this huge scandal to the point where the people that looked like Paul wanted to kill him. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is making his way into the city of Jerusalem, and he has with him a handful of Gentile men. Ironically, one of them is an Ephesian man named Trophimus. Well, according to the rumors, the Apostle Paul brought these Gentile men into the temple. Now, this did not actually happen. It is totally fake news. And yet, that's the word that was going around. The result of which is, when the Apostle Paul is in the temple, all the Jewish people in the temple just raise absolute Cain about this rumor. They believe it to be true. They accuse Paul, and this huge pell-mell erupts. And if it weren't for the Roman authorities going and rescuing Paul, Paul's life might have been taken right there and then in the temple courts. As the Romans are pulling Paul out of the fray, Paul begs them if he can have a moment with the crowd, and they give it to him. And you know what? In Acts chapter 21 and following, the Apostle Paul starts talking about how he came to know Jesus. He says, look, I'm like a number of you. I was a Pharisee. I went to seminary right here in Jerusalem. I even persecuted the early church. I hunted them down. I was there when the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death. I held your garments, you remember? And then he goes on and he says, but I was walking on the road to Damascus when all of a sudden Jesus appeared to me, and I have never recovered from that. Now, so far, so good. Paul is talking about Jesus, the Savior, and you could hear a pin drop in the crowd. Everybody's listening. Everybody's leaning in. It wasn't until Acts chapter 22, verse 22, when the apostle Paul says, "And this Jesus sent me to the Gentiles," that the crowd erupted and right then and there tried to kill him again. And not only then, but once the Romans yet again pulled him out of that fray, they concocted yet another scheme to try to kill him. They were so scandalized by the idea that the gospel brings people together ethnically and so forth. They were so threatened by it that they wanted to kill the spokesman. And the apostle Paul, in God's mercy, went to prison not just as a criminal, but in some ways in protective custody. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, "I, Paul, a prisoner," when he's writing this, this is why he's in prison. It is this stewardship, this management. He's willing to spend his life for it. Now, it is this management opportunity that he has to steward this vision. But what is it exactly that he's going to steward? Well, verse 8 says it is that he wants to evangelize to those across ethnic lines the infinite riches of Jesus Christ. He's going to evangelize to the Gentiles. That word for preach is not the word we commonly use for preaching. It's a word very specific to sharing the gospel, to evangelism. It's the word from which we get our modern day word evangelical. And the Apostle Paul is saying, my task is to, now listen to me, dear friends. The Apostle Paul is saying, my task is to evangelize Gentiles, those who don't look like me, with the good news of Jesus Christ, with the riches of Jesus. But notice verse 9, there's another thing. Not only is he to evangelize those who are of a different ethnic context, but he is also to enlighten not just a few, but what? Everyone. Everyone with what? The mystery hidden for ages in God. The mystery is what? That the gospel-shaped harmony that brings divergent people together is the beating heart of a holy God. So Paul is called to evangelize those so that they would know the infinite riches of Christ. And he is called to enlighten not just a few, but everyone with the mystery, which is the plan of the ages, that we are to be a new humanity made up of our incredibly multicolored, beautiful diversity. That's why we talk about these things here. And what is all this for? Notice verse 10. So that through the church, this multicolored wisdom might now be made known to the cosmic forces, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And you know what they do then? It's as if those who are watching say, if this gospel is so powerful that people that our culture says ought to hate one another and mistrust one another and deride one another, if this gospel is so powerful that those people can come together in one new humanity, I want part of that gospel message. It is what I call incarnational. It is what I call an incarnational concept, where you have God the Father, so that we can access the Father. The only way to do that is through Jesus Christ becoming flesh. That way we can know who God is and what he's like, and we can have access to him. Well, similarly, with the gospel itself, the only way we can see that the gospel can really unite a sinner like me to a holy God is to see the manner in which it can unite people that the world says ought to hate each other. And if it can do that, then that gospel has power. And if it has that kind of power, then I can rest assured that as I trust in Jesus Christ for my own redemption, I am secure and I am saved. Amen. Now this gives way, in my final words, to a mission. We've talked about the merger and the mystery and the ministry, and now there's a mission. And it really falls along a couple lines. One is this: in Genesis chapter 3, we see this great rebellion. Adam and Eve rebel against a holy God. The relationship between man and God is broken, and we see that the relationship human to human is broken. There is a vertical break and a horizontal break. Friends, we want a gospel that does more than just address the vertical break. We want a gospel that has a power for both the vertical and the horizontal. That is the scope, the wide scope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has that power and that effect. And that's what the Apostle Paul is unpacking right here. And so therefore, when someone asks, and I understand this question. I wrestle with this question. Can't we just preach the gospel? Why do we talk about this stuff? I say, well, we're biblical people. And if we're going to preach the full gospel, we must know it will affirm the redemptive qualities of a holy God and the restorative character of a holy God that is both vertical and horizontal. That's our ministry. That is our mission, is to proclaim that powerful gospel. And we do it in faith. Those last words of this passage, verse 12, Paul says that we must have boldness and access, confidence, faith, not to lose heart. So we must have resilience over what is being suffered. So we must remember their sacrifice. And all of this for what? For those who are other than me. For their what? For their glory, the text says. For their honor, the text says. That's why we commit to this. It's utterly other-centered, and it reflects the incarnated Christ who came for us others that we would be saved. So, Father, dismiss us now in Jesus' name as women and men celebrating the merger, embracing the mystery, entering into the ministry on mission with this gospel that brings people together across ethnic and cultural lines into one new humanity as a bright testimony to a world and a cosmos that is starving for power to see that you are real. Oh God, find us faithful in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. I love you, dear friends. Take care. Thank you.